Well, it's good to be with you guys again this morning. My family is not with me today, so my second daughter actually wanted to come and run around after the service, but they went to our normal church, our home church. So let's open up to Psalm 95. Last week we looked at Psalm 90 and thought about this topic of worthy work. And this week, we're going to look at Psalm 95 and think about worship. In one way or another, worthy worship. And to begin with, as we're looking at Psalm 95, it's helpful for us to think about the background of the psalm. What was it written for? And the context, I think, is really helpful for us as we study it. All the Old Testament was written for the people of Israel. And the psalms are no different. So we can safely assume that any psalm is written for the Israelites, and psalms, of course, are meant to be sung aloud. And so these were meant to be, the Israelites would sing these in the temple and then back home, wherever they lived, in the synagogues as well. This particular psalm, as you look through it, you see it's kind of a meditation of Israel in the wilderness. That might not seem like a lot of context, but it really helps us as we look at Psalm 95. So let's imagine you're an Israelite. I'm assuming most of us are not Israelites. Again, you're traveling to Jerusalem, and one of the things you do when you go to Jerusalem to worship is you're walking up and you're going. I'll try not to make the light turn red again. I break things. That's my middle name. My watch once broke. My wife bought me a fancy watch once. It was $100. I guess watches are expensive now. It was one of those automatic self-winding things, and then I broke it in a year, and then she takes it to a watch fixer place, and the guy says, "Your husband, he is so hard on watches." I do that with everything. So, yeah, I just break it. Just don't give me anything. So you imagine that's the crowd, going back to the 4th of July. That's kind of the crowd of the Israelites gathering together at the temple. Right? They're gathering to sing and have this celebration. And you'd hope that the Israelites would have sung a more hearty song than we Americans might sing, the national anthem. You think maybe a Twins game or other things, we might sing the national anthem at the start. Maybe a Vikings game if you are willing to pay the money to get a ticket for that. Now, when I lived in Jerusalem once, and we would go to the Sabbath service sometimes, and, you know, this is one of the songs they sang aloud, and they sang it hearty, right? 100 people or so, and it was a joyful celebration. This is really what the song is to be done, is to be sung aloud. So now imagine not just 100 people in a room like this, but thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people gathering together in song. And that's not all. That's the background before Christ. Then we have the author of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews actually preaches this song to the church in Hebrews chapter 3. So we are not just called to worship Israel. It's not just Israel called to worship, but it's also the church who is called to worship. And the author of Hebrews doesn't just call the church to worship, but he calls them and warns them. He recalls actually the second half of the psalm, which is really a warning. And he makes clear this isn't just David's psalm, but it's the Holy Spirit's song to Christ's church. And the psalm confronts us with the historical events from the Exodus. He says these words, Meribah in verse 8, and Massah. Now, if you read through the Torah, those are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you'll see that Meribah and Massah are kind of mixed up. These two are blurred together in history as times when Israel complained, and yet God provides for them. He provides water from the rock. Now, Psalm 95 is full of shadows and pictures from that story and from the rest of the Exodus. And it's really interesting because it's not just how bad Israel is. The psalm isn't just saying, Israel, you're terrible. You keep failing. just like the Exodus generation. No, first it's, hey, let's worship. First there's this joyful invitation. Worship the rock of our salvation. So we're invited to worship, but we're invited to worship with an introspective, in an introspective manner. We're invited to worship and ask, wait, yeah, I can worship God, the creator of everything, but am I that Israelite who has a hard heart? Am I the Israelite who will never enter God's rest? As we read the psalm, our loud crash of song is tempered with sober-minded reflection. This is one of the most beautiful things of the Psalms. When our world says we have to pursue happiness, and if you're not happy, nothing's right in the world, the message of God in the Scripture says we must worship God truly, and in Him we're going to find life. It doesn't matter about your happiness. It matters about your orientation with the Lord. The psalm and all the psalms, the whole scripture, reorients our view of life. To worship God, we must worship God truly, and in Him we'll find life. To be driven by happiness is to be a slave to our desires. To be driven by worthy worship is to be freed from any and all slavery. It's to enter God's rest. So this is the introduction that we want to approach the psalm with. So what I'm going to do now is read it, and then we'll continue from there. So this is Psalm 95. Come, let's sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. Come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He's our God, and we're the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray You would open up Your scriptures to us this morning. Both that we would worship You with joy, You who are the creator of everything, but we would also be introspective and consider our complaining hearts. We thank You that we're not left in the hardness of our hearts, but You change our stone hard hearts into flesh, those who can hear Your voice and respond in repentance and humility, and then also in worship. We pray that You guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the psalm in a little more detail. David begins by inviting us to praise, but he does a few things that are important. First, he uses one of my favorite words in the Psalms. Your Bible might say, come, let us sing. But it's something really like, come, let's give a shrill cry. One dictionary says of this word, the word sing. There's a word to sing in Hebrew, and that's not this word. The dictionary says, to let out an entire series of cries of jubilation. Just make your heart bubble over as you're shouting out loud. Now, as Minnesotans, we have to contextualize this a little bit. You might not do that, right? It might still means we're going to give our whole voices and our whole selves to be engaged in worship. And as we sing our songs this morning, even, the invitation is, as this gathered church, is to give a joyful shout. And this praise that we're invited to do is directed somewhere. It's directed to the Lord. Augustine rightly said about this, it's really easy to be engaged in praise, but in the wrong praise. Do you reflect on what things you praise the most? Is it your favorite restaurant? Do you like to praise your spouse? Do you like to praise your favorite TV show or your musicians? I just went to my 20-year high school reunion. I don't recommend it. One of the people that I went to high school, I didn't hardly know much, most of them. One of the guys is a Taylor Swift fan, right? So he spent thousands and thousands of dollars on tickets to Taylor Swift concerts. I think the Eras Tour, is that one of those? Right, so he spent like $1,000 for a ticket, and it was in Dublin, so I guess he had to fly to Dublin. And then he did it again, and then everyone else was saying, oh yeah, I went to Amsterdam and saw her too. Right, maybe you like Taylor Swift, I don't know. She's a little bit depressing nowadays, but, right, do you praise her like the whole world? Think you're unique because you like it, her like everyone else in the whole world, right? Or do you praise the Vikings this year? You're like, this is the year. We're 3-0, and we're going to beat the Packers today because Jordan Love is going to hurt his knee again. Do you praise your cabin? Do you praise the fish that you catch? I mean, you could just name it, right? There's so many different things that we can praise. And you know what? It's fine to praise the Vikings, okay, but they're going to break your heart. You can't put your hope in the salvation of the Vikings. What things give you most satisfaction? What things, when you lose them, do you have anxiety about when you're missing them? Is it every year when the Vikings go 10-11-0, when Gary Anderson kicks the field goal, or Brett Favre, or whoever else the case is that ruins your heart that year, right? Are these the things that ought to be worshipped? That's really the message of the psalm, that as he begins, he's like, hey, let's sing aloud, but let's make sure it's to God and not to other things. He then says, not only let's sing to the Lord, but let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, what rock is he calling us to? There's lots of rocks in the Psalms. If you read through the Psalms, like, here's the rock, let's go to the rock. But as we're reading Psalm 95, if we've pre-read it and looked through it like we did today and thought through it a little bit, we're remembering that there's a rock that happened in the whole of the wilderness generation. This rock, I think, is the rock that Moses spoke to, the rock that gave life-giving water. It recalls the rock that Moses struck twice to give that life-giving water. This is the rock of our salvation that we're called to worship. The one who gives us what we most need. And we sing with thanks. We sing with melody of praise. This call is for everyone who hears it. That's what the psalm, as he develops his argument, says. It's for everybody. Then he reminds us the reason. Okay, why should we do this? Why should we praise? He uses this word for in verse 3. We praise him because he is a great God, a king above all gods. Now this almost sounds like circular reasoning. Maybe it is, but I think it's declarative reasoning. He recalls what's most essential for us to remember. God is God. And the most worthy thing to be praised is God. Now, I took this backpacking trip, and I think this helps illustrate this a little bit. In the Superior Hiking Trail, we went 40 miles. Right? There's no reason on your backpacking trip to praise the bacteria in your drinking water. Right? That will give you beaver fever. The water and the iodine that you use, the water filter or the iodine, whatever you use, that's worthy of a little praise. It's like, man, I did not get sick. I had a filter. Or my friends had the, you know, iodine tablets. It gave you safe water. Even if it looks like iced tea, it's great. I did not get sick. Right? Maybe the fellows you hiked with, that you walked 40 miles with, they're worthy of a little more praise even than the water filters. But they're not worthy of exuberant all-out worship, are they? Only God is worthy of worship. That's what the psalm is saying. Why do we worship God? Because He is God. One of the most revolutionary things in my thinking, I have a few of these things, but one is to remember and understand, what does it mean for God to be God? In each culture, we have lesser things that we treat as gods. Now, in America, we don't really call them gods, but they're gods nonetheless. They're not true gods. They're not the real God, but they are God. And usually it's a lesser God is any person or impersonal force that the power can't be handled. Nobody can control it. Now, in the ancient world, you can think of the sea. It was always to be feared. It was almost always represented as a major god. Poseidon in the ancient world is one of them, right? In our day, maybe we talk about market forces. Who can control the economy? Nobody can. They're this mysterious thing, and they only can be manipulated with the Federal Reserve doing some mysterious interest rate things. But really, there is some sort of God that we're worshiping here, especially when we put our hope maybe in our retirement funds. Right? I think other things are political polls and who is going to be the next this person or the other. Somehow there's this mysterious pseudo-divine feeling in how much they fill the air with our hope and fear. Then there are celebrities and Instagram influencers and YouTube channels and all these things that we love and we follow. And all that, in the end, there are these impersonal images that delight our souls almost usually too much. But you see, these are all lesser gods. They're images of an imaginary force that feed our souls, maybe, and they ought not to. They ought not to control our affections and control our loves like they do. They don't deserve our worship. Like the Romans, they had their household gods just in their hands. They called them the Penates and the Lares. Like Russell Crowe has these little household gods in the movie The Gladiator. Gladiator? I don't know. I don't know if there's a "the" in that. Right, he buries them in the Colosseum at the end of the movie. These are his personal household gods. We also have our own personal household gods that we carry around with us. And we just poke our hearts a little bit to find which ones they are. But Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is deserving of our praise. And it's because He's Lord over absolutely everything. He is Lord over the market forces. No matter what Jerome Powell does, he's the guy who changes the rates, I guess. I think. Actually, don't. It's mysterious to me. Right? No matter what Jerome Powell does, God is still over the market forces. No matter what the presidential poll says, God is Lord over that presidential poll. And also over the election. Even though we think we have a voice in it all, God's still Lord over that too. And it's because He's Lord over everything, even over these trivial things that we have that are our gods, we ought to worship Him. From the depths we can't explore, thousands of feet under the ocean, or the highest pinnacles above. Now this is getting to verse 4. They're in His hand. He made the sea to the ancient world, that fierce and uncontrollable sea, even in the modern day, the uncontrollable sea. I just read this book this summer about the Edmund Fitzgerald, this modern iron ore tanker thinger, and it still crashed in the Lake Superior in the storm. Even a modern strong ship destroyed by the storm. Sailors understand what we can't control. That witch of November is a God not to be trifled with, and yet the Lord is still over, God over all. Psalm 95 makes these stormy seas small. They're in God's hands. The dry land is in his hands. Why? He made them. The message is this: because God made it, he is Lord over it. Now, I've made some things in my time. Maybe you've made some things in your time. I made a set of side tables. They're sitting in my house right now. And every time I look at them, I kind of regret that I made them. One day, one of my kids is going to just jump on it, and it'll just collapse. But they display my glory, don't they? Doesn't your handiwork display your glory? Some of you are a lot more handy than me. I know that. But still, it's nothing compared to the glory of God's handiwork. Creation proclaims the Lord, and it proclaims that he made it. And God does not regret his handiwork. Not only did he fashion this world without a glitch, he made everything, all matter. He is God because he is creator. And this is why we are called to praise. Now we have a second invitation to praise in verse 6. So he says, come in verse 1. He says, come in verse 6. Come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. Here, the call to praise is a call to humility. Number one, verse one is like, look out there. Wow. Now come, let's worship. Let's bow down. Even that word worship, let's worship, this is the word that means to flatten your face. So the first call is to sing with shouting shouts. The second is to bow down low, to remember how small you are. And yet you can have this intimacy with the Lord. It's a call to humility, not just so that we forget ourselves, but because we're in his care. We're the people of his pasture. We're in this relationship with the Lord. It's okay for us to be small because we're his. And we're following him. This leads us to this curious turn then in the psalm. You could have just ended the psalm right at verse 7. For he is our God, we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And we could have just sighed and smiled. But that's not where it ends. We don't just sing the comforting part of the psalm. Instead, we hear this warning in verse the end of verse 7 all the way to the end. And the warning is this. Hey, if you hear God's voice today, what does it mean, his voice? That is, this is the voice of God. In the first verses of the psalm, do I hear God's voice in the call to worship? When we read aloud Psalm, I think it was 12 this morning. Will I let my preconceived notions of what I want to do as a Christian be formed by what God says? Or am I just saying, I want to do what I want to do, and I think that's okay for me to do that as a Christian? Will I humble myself to follow the Lord wherever he leads? Today, if you hear his voice, Israel, today, beloved church, if you hear his voice, you ought to be hearing his voice as we read scripture aloud, as we sing the scriptures. This one sentence crashes our comfortable feelings. You know, if Israel had been singing on that festival day, you'd expect them that they They would be lulled into this happy comfort. Oh, yeah, we just ate a big meal, about to fall asleep. I'm really happy. If this was a song for the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe they're sitting in their tabernacles. Maybe they were, you know, celebrating the harvest, which is part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Hey, look, we got the citrus, we got these pomegranates, we got these other things. But would they be sober-minded? Would they consider that they too might be hindered by the hardness of their hearts? And what about our hearts? Are we too easily distracted by our comfortable setting? It's really easy just to have this comfortable nostalgia in worship. But comfortable nostalgia is not worship. It's not humility. It's not repentance. Always as we come before the Lord, we come with humility, which first is repentance as we put our faith in Him. Listen to God's voice today. Don't harden your hearts. Is that Meribah or Massa? Someone said, since the heart represents the will in Hebrew thought, the image of hardening it would mean a stubborn refusal to obey the word of the Lord. Now, on the flip side, I was just reading this book on worship. It says, how do we know if we have truly worshiped? Isn't the answer we'll know if we have truly worshiped if we are obeying the Lord's words? This is the point of the song, isn't it? Of all places, Israel in the wilderness was an Israel that had seen the glory of God. Don't think that they were just blind. There's no way to be blind to God's work in the wilderness. God had emasculated the Egyptian gods. Someone says, He's king above all gods. He broke a sea into two so you could walk on dry land. The depths of the earth are His. He spoke His word to Israel at Sinai, where the people of His pasture. He multiplied Israel in the land of slavery. In Egypt, that iron furnace, His hands formed the dry land. His people are His. I love how the psalm says, though they had seen my work. The word work is singular. All the glorious things He did was one thing. Jesus was the rock of their salvation, but they rejected His word. It's important to remember the story of Massa and Meribah. There are two things that Israel is accused of. First, if we look at Exodus, this is one of the spots, Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. I'll just quote the thing that's important for us. They tested Yahweh by saying, is the Lord among us or is He not? Is God actually here? That's right after they crossed over the sea and God destroyed the Egyptians and provided water for them. And the second is Numbers 20. God showed Himself holy, but Israel complained. Similar sort of thing. Is God really here? God is here and said, well, that's not enough, God. Right? They complained and God, after they had seen God's holiness. Now, this is a hard saying because the author of Hebrews brings us and accuses us of the same hard-heartedness. Isn't this what we do? We become impatient in our circumstances and we act the way we know not to, and in so doing we just follow Israel in the wilderness. You can say, well, God can't know what He's doing. Or we're filled with anxiety. We approach the unknown future as though Yahweh had not walked the wilderness before us. We're confused because we think that when we're unhappy, God's not on our side. How can God be on my side when I'm in sorrow? We forget that Christ was a man of sorrows. Tim Keller once said, but look at Jesus. He was perfect, right? And yet he goes on crying all the time. He's always weeping, a man of sorrows. Do you know why? Because he's perfect. Because when you're not all absorbed in yourself, you can feel the sadness of the world. The Lord showed himself holy to Israel. He shows himself holy to us daily, but we complain. The psalmist warns us, beware. God abhorred that generation. They shall not enter my rest. Or as Hebrews says, beware lest there be an evil and unbelieving heart in you, so that you not fail to enter his eternal rest. Strive to enter that rest. Now, we can't end there, I don't think. But we do have to pause there. Beware. Strive. As the church of God, I think we really have to go to Hebrews and find a little bit of hope there. The author of Hebrews didn't leave us, the church, just in that warning. Much of the rest of the author of Hebrews' sermon tells us what striving looks like. It looks like looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Here's the thing. Remember, Jesus walked the wilderness. His life was an instant replay of Israel in the wilderness. But where Israel questioned God's presence, our Lord rested in God's presence. Where Israel was blind to God as the Holy One, Jesus affirmed it. He is the faithful one. When tempted, when hungry and thirsty, he waited for the Lord's provision. And all the while, Jesus the Son never left his divine position as the rock of our salvation as well. He, even today, is the rock who offers satisfying drink to each of us. He offers us living water. The warning that we might not enter his rest also reminds us that there is a rest to enter someday. It's not just the weekly Sabbath we celebrate here every Sunday, or that you might celebrate a little bit at home on Saturday. It's eternal life. Having come to the city of the living God, we who believe in Christ are entering into God's rest by faith. And as we enter it, we're walking with Christ through the wilderness. Somebody said, the old track through the wilderness toward the promised land always passes through Meribah. So we walk the same track with Israel, where hearts may be hardened and the pilgrimage lost. We can think of Christian and the Pilgrim's Progress as he's tempted by and suffers trials. We must strive through the wants and worries of the world. We do this not on our own strength, but as we rest in Christ. And in the most real way, when we put our faith in Christ, Paul reminds us that we've died. We've died to that old Israel, that old Adam, that old self. And we've rose with Christ. This is the invitation to worship. If we were to append the Christian ending to this psalm, there's a sober-mindedness to it. Spurgeon calls it, it's like church bells ringing out with a lively peal, but turning to a funeral tone. But I think this provides us with resources as we walk through this fallen world. No other God, no other lifestyle accounts for both suffering and worship. Right? If you just worship at the altar of the Vikings or the altar of Taylor Swift, what's going to come of that? Nothing much. Except you get excited and you get sad and you get excited and you get sad and Someday we're all just going to die anyways. People are going to forget who Taylor Swift is, and people are going to forget who the Vikings are. There's no other God that will satisfy but also instruct us in how to suffer well and how to rejoice well. Christ calls us, the Lord calls us to find satisfaction through our suffering. All other gods give us mutated forms of suffering. I was reading about how atheism hoped to deliver us from that rational fear found in the religious life. Atheists sometimes think, you know, if you just put away religion, you'll all be fine. Now the interesting thing is that this was talking about an atheist from 100 years ago. And it's interesting how our world is even more filled with anxiety and fear than it was 100 years ago. Becoming more atheistic does not solve the problems that we have in the world. We're coddled to perfection, and fear is rampant. And it's the wrong fear that's crushing us. The psalm, as we sing and read it, invites us to worship, to sober-minded worship in the humble pursuit of the Lord. And it's in that humble worship of God, and it's this work only that allows us to live freely in the work that the Lord has called us to, in the day-to-day steps that we're called to take. Everything falls into place as we pursue this life of worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would inspire our worship this morning, and that you would fill our hearts with satisfaction. Help us to walk with humble and contrite hearts. Help us to live introspectively. And may our worship be a sweet-smelling sacrifice, we pray, in Jesus' name.